Our God and our Father, we call out upon you today and we ask that you would hear us. We ask that you would, by your favor, smile upon us. That you would, in love and undue favor, welcome us into your presence. That your people would come to you today and buy bread and food and milk and drink without money. That you would provide for our souls all that we need for this coming week. That you would nourish us from heaven. That you would provide for us by your Spirit. That you would enliven our hearts to take hold of you. Lord, we confess that our hearts have been cooled and chilled by the winds of the world this week, distracted with so many different things. Lord, we ask that you would focus our hearts on you and that you would inflame our hearts for you, that you would stir up our zeal, that we would even strive together with you and stir ourselves up to take hold of you for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are looking at the topic of prayer, and we're taking a bit of a topical approach to it, and rather than maybe looking at specific texts on prayer, we're taking kind of a bigger topical, theological look at the doctrines and the practices of prayer. We finished up the Heidelberg that exposited the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples to pray. And we looked at the divine order and emphasis and focus of how Christ commands his people to pray. Moving on from that, we want to look at different definitions of prayer, different practices involved in prayer, and different priorities in prayer. And just by a quick way of review, we won't do this every week, but just to focus our minds, as we looked at Luther's view of prayer, we saw that it's a duty. It's also difficult to spell. It's a duty. It's a commandment that at the base level of our understanding of prayer is that God calls and commands his people to pray. Luther also said it was the hardest of all work. He said that it was that which confronted the flesh, that which was opposed to the flesh, that it is a really spiritual exercise and spiritual wrestling. And so it's very difficult. So we shouldn't be disheartened when we find it hard to pray, or we find our prayers feeling as though they don't rise above the ceiling. We finished with Luther's emphasis on the promise of prayer, mainly that God will, in fact, hear his people. As Dr. Beakey so aptly puts it, he said, it is against the very nature of God for him to not hear and answer the prayers of his people. It is inherent in the very nature of who God is. He is a God who binds himself with promises and binds himself to hear his people. It would be against his nature for you to, in obedience to Scripture, pray and for him not to hear it and not to do. Luther's very simple definition of what is prayer, and we started with it because it is the most simple. It means simply to speak to God, talking to God. We'll expand that with each week that we go, but at the base level, you can't reduce prayer down below this level. You can't have an understanding of prayer that is less than a saint redeemed by grace speaking to God. So that was Luther's, the beginning of Luther's understanding. And then as we looked, I think we continued in Luther's views on prayer. You'll remember that we said that prayer must, for it to be prayer, has to flow from the heart. There has to be a heart component to these words that we speak to the Lord. Really, that if we speak to God without a heart that is engaged, or if we try to pray with a disengaged or cold heart, we are guilty of what the Puritans called prayerless praying. Words might be coming out of our mouth, or words might be spoken in our minds, but it's not prayer because it fails to meet really a baseline characteristic of prayer, which is that heart must be engaged with our heads. It's not mindless or effortless babble, but it is with an engaged heart. We have to be praying, as the Puritans would say, in our prayers. Now, this is where we brought in the definition that Anthony Burgess added to our definition of prayer. So Luther says it's speaking to God. Burgess adds the element of the heart in. He says the very definition of prayer is the lifting up of the whole mind and soul, you could say heart, to God. The lifting up of the entire mind and soul to God. Burgess says, without the fire of the Spirit, our prayers are like a body without a soul or birds without wings. Without the Spirit working in our hearts, stirring up affections for Christ, our prayers are like wingless birds and will never take flight. So that's kind of a quick summary of what we've covered so far. So where we're at with the definition of prayer is that prayer is heartily or from the heart speaking with God. And that maybe sounds very very basic, very elementary, but I think we've got to start there. Any definition of prayer that lacks those key components is lacking in accuracy and doesn't capture what the Bible says prayer is. I want to shift our thinking to look at Calvin's thoughts today. Calvin on prayer. As those who read Calvin, Calvin's got a very bad reputation, sadly and wrongfully, for being kind of an all head and no heart theologian that's leveled at him by people who haven't read Calvin. Calvin is one of the most practical theologians. Those who've studied his sermons said that 50 to 60% of his sermons were application. We don't think of that with Calvin, but he was so concerned that God's people would live out the truth of the doctrine that he would spend the lion's share of his sermons on application. His section in the Institutes on Prayer, as I've said before, is far bigger than the section on predestination. It's one of the largest chapters in the Institutes. And Calvin viewed prayer as kind of this prime exercise of faith, as that without which Christianity doesn't work. In fact, Calvin says, a commentator on Calvin says, for Calvin, prayer is the essence of the Christian life. Prayer, as you look at his thought, is the essence of what it means to be a Christian and to live Christianly. Calvin viewed, as you look at his writings on prayer, it's less on the doctrinal side and it's more on the practical side. And his reasoning for that was he viewed prayer as a precious gift to be enjoyed, not a doctrinal, close enough, doctrinal puzzle to be unfolded. For Calvin, prayer was a gift, not a problem. It was not something that gummed up the wheels of his thinking, but it was really the fuel in the engine that made everything go. And so I think it's helpful for us to look at the way in which this great man of God, this great thinker in the Christian faith, and really as we look at his life, this great man of prayer, as he defined this exercise of faith. Prayer to Calvin was the outpouring of the soul, the deepest root of piety, the bedrock of assurance. Prayer is the most important part of the Christian's life. It is the lifeblood of every true believer. Prayer is the chief and perpetual exercise of faith. And so you'll see on the board, I thought I had more room to write than I did. That's why the writing gets smaller. It also serves as an eye test. If you can read the top and not the bottom, you might need to go get glasses or something like that. But this is Calvin's, or one of Calvin's, definitions of prayer. I thought it'd be helpful for us to see it and to kind of take it apart piece by piece. According to Calvin, prayer is a communion of men with God by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises in order to experience that what they believed was not in vain. So let's take this apart piece by piece. And I want us to see the aspects. I feel like there's so many new pieces being introduced to our idea of prayer. What's this first thing you notice about the way that Calvin thinks about prayer? If you could pluck a single word out of that definition, what would it be? Communion. What ideas do we have behind that word, communion? What other synonyms would we use for that word? What's that? Fellowship is certainly one of them. What else? Communicate. So there's the idea of speaking one with another. Sure. There wouldn't be communion without its sister word, communication, certainly. What else comes to mind with communion? Union. Yeah, union, certainly. It's the second half of the word. this idea of unity with, of like-mindedness, of a, if we could take the word I like, the word I usually think of, the same one Heather thought of, fellowship. There's this inherent idea in fellowship, sharing. Whether it's words or presence or sharing a sense of union or unity, this idea behind communion is this idea of what it is in I'm sure we've heard Pastor Ray say on a number of occasions, the koinonia, the sharing, the communion, the fellowshipping, the exchange that happens within prayer. Prayer is, you could also, if you wanted to adopt a word from John's gospel, has a sense of abiding, of being with and remaining in. So there's this idea of communion. This isn't cold-hearted communication. This isn't me dictating to God a list of I wants and more or less believing, depends on what the item is, that he can do it. At the heart of prayer is communion with God. And if we do not understand that, our prayers will languish. They will not be what they ought to be because our understanding of them is fundamentally flawed. If I think that prayer is a cold-hearted duty, I'll do it with the same vigor that I brush my teeth or the same vigor that I wash the dishes. I don't wash the dishes with a whole lot of vigor. It's the most painful of duties for me. Which would also explain the rarity with which I accomplish it. The dishes, not the brushing of teeth. So let's just to be clear here. There's a sharing. There's a sense in which I love God and I want to be with him. Prayer is that gift that God has provided to his people where we get a unique, special opportunity to commune with him. If we lose this, our prayer times will not be what they ought to be. They'll be like a bump-in, obligatory encounter rather than dinner or coffee with a very good friend. I was visited this week by a very close friend of mine that I haven't seen in months. And hours passed without, it wasn't hard, let's just say. It wasn't difficult to just talk and hear his heart and to express mine to him. And it wasn't difficult. Why? Well, because I love my brother. And communion is sweet. Well, it should be that way with us and God. You'll notice the participants here. This is you and the Lord, either on an individual basis or in corporate prayer, coming to God as a group. Notice the sphere within which prayer takes place. Certainly, we pray while we're here on earth, but there's a sense in which, and we've already looked at this, when we pray, our words are heard in the heavenly sanctuary. I won't reteach that point this morning, but I think it's important for us to remember this. When we pray, our voices are heard in the courts of heaven. That should astound us. We come to Him. There's a sense of appeal. There's a sense of, if I could redefine this word, I would say there's a neediness. There's a desperation that is involved in prayer. There's a lack, not necessarily in possessions, that shouldn't be driving prayer, but if we are fat and happy Christians who don't feel the pinch of any need, spiritually or physically or otherwise, that'll just hamstring our prayers. But coming to God with a sense of need, a sense of lacking, understanding that we are weak, sinful creatures, coming to Him in a personal way. Now, what is it that we go to Him with? Certainly we come motivated by need, but what shapes and crafts the message or the material or the content of our prayers? It's in Calvin's definition. What is it? His promises. Concerning His, that'd be the Lord, promises. You and I, as creatures, have no right to go to God and ask anything unless He made promises, unless He extended the offer, unless He spoke by His word and said what He has said. Imagine if the Word of God never mentioned prayer, never mentioned any promises, never mentioned that you were even allowed to speak to God, let alone call upon His name and ask Him for things. Can you imagine the arrogance that prayer would be, that we would presume upon God? Well, prayer isn't presumptuous if it is founded in His promises. That's why we advocate praying with an open Bible, either in your mind or on your lap. However, for those of us that don't have that retaining capability, I need it in front of me. We find what God has said, and we ask Him to do as He has said. The Puritans said that God is partial to His own handwriting. He loves to see His child come to Him and say, "You said, do it." My daughter loves to sue me for what I have said I would do. And I know I'm in trouble when she says, "Dad, you said," I'm instantly in trouble if that's the case. She's got me. Sometimes she remembers what I said wrongly, but that's a different case entirely. "You said I could have ice cream for breakfast." Daddy must have been very tired when you asked him. We go to Him with His promises. We go to Him on the basis of what He has said He will do. This is not presumption. This is biblical prayer. And we'll talk more about how that works as we continue. In fact, we'll probably have a Sunday or two just looking at how to do this. I don't want to just say, "Hey, pray the promises," but We'll actually work through how to pray through the scripture, how to take a promise and turn it back to God in prayer. But we do this in order to experience, another way would be to answered prayers that God would move and act and accomplish. I love the way he finishes that what we've believed was not in vain. This is the aspect of prayer that you can see if we take his kind of boiled down synthesis of what prayer is the prime exercise of faith. That's going to be something we will hit on for a few weeks now. Prayer is the exercise. It's faith in motion. It's faith speaking. You can see that in this definition. If we believe what God has promised, if we believe what God has said, if we believe that this book is in fact true, then that will cause us to pray. If you just want to take Matthew 6, somewhere in the teens, and your father, speaking of prayer, and your father who sees in secret will reward you. Speaking of the one who prays without hypocrisy in private. If we believe that, if we just took that one verse and said, I believe that God rewards prayer, and he's not a stingy God, he doesn't reward in a frugal manner or a miserly way, that should be all that our faith would need to drive this marker. Hopefully our prayers don't act like markers and run out. That's Calvin on prayer. Coming before God and communing in his presence, being heard in heaven, taking his promises to him as the prime exercise of faith, saying, Lord, I believe what you have said. Do now what you have said. That's the major component of Calvin on prayer. Calvin says that, kind of in a way of re-summarizing this view of prayer, he says that prayer is a communication between God and us whereby we expound to him our desires, our joys, our sighs, in a word, all the thoughts of our heart. This is what the Puritans would call unbosoming yourself in God's presence, taking what is on your heart and laying it on his, or at his feet. Going to prayer and just telling God exactly where you're at and where you lack and where you need him in your life. Calvin considered prayer as a holy and familiar conversation with God, our Heavenly Father. Reverently speaking, it is a family conversation, or even an intimate covenantal conversation in which the believer confides in God as a child confides in his father. Calvin says, a prayer is an emotion of the heart within, which is poured out and laid open to God. Taking what is in the heart and laying it before him. And that can be in the negative sense of saying, Lord, my heart harbors sin, forgive me. It can take the form of confession. It can be take the form of positive confession. Lord, I believe this about you. You are just and good and righteous and benevolent and holy and the judge and wrathful. And this is who you are, as your word says. It can be, Lord, I'm concerned about this scenario or this person. Help them. I'm concerned about this scenario in my life. Lord, help me. It can be taking whatever is in the heart, viewing them in the light of the scriptures, and taking them to the Lord. So we'd want to ask the question, if that is what prayer is, kind of in definition, the next question we might want to ask is, well, what does prayer do? What does prayer accomplish? One of the things is, does it accomplish a communion with the Lord, a sharing, a fellowship? Certainly, there's that aspect of prayer. But what else does prayer accomplish? You can see that Calvin uses the word experience, that we would go to God seeking that he would answer those prayers. And so what does prayer accomplish? And let's look at this in the form of a negation first. Let's look at the negative form. What does prayer not do? I'll write that so we can just kind of keep our thoughts in order. What does prayer not do? That's the primary one. Do our prayers change God? Most people, or I don't know about most people, lots of people would think yes, right? They would think that somehow prayer, let's say that God is intent on plan A. And we pray, and the goal is to do what to God? To shift him from plan A to plan whatever it is, plan me. Or whatever it is. Some view prayer as changing God. Prayer does not change God. If we think through some of the theological reasoning behind this, it would be very problematic for us to say that in all wise, or the all wise, the all knowing, so he has perfect knowledge and he's all knowledge, so he knows all things. He's all wisdom, so he properly applies all knowledge and can exercise that knowledge out. He's all powerful in that he's able to take that knowledge employed in that wisdom and accomplish whatever he wants to do. He's all present, so he's able to do all things that he desires to do in all places at all times. And he's all beneficent, he's all good. We really think we can improve God on a course of action. If that is who God is, and we believe that's what Scripture says, then our ideas do not improve God. Our ideas don't shift him. They don't change his hand. As Calvin says, our prayer does not change God or his decrees for really three reasons. God is immutable, meaning unchanging. Second, God's good pleasure governs everything. He does whatever he pleases. Thirdly, God is in control of everything, including our prayers. If prayer could change God or his decrees, the human will would usurp God, at least part of his control of history, which would deny God's all-controlling grace and would deny our faith. Rather, prayer is something, listen to how he contrasts this. Well, if prayer doesn't change God, well, how does God use it? What is the purpose of our prayers? Prayer is something we do with God's help on the basis of what God has done for us in eternal election. He says later on, while prayer never coerces God to act, other than his infinite wisdom has willed, it nevertheless is one important and necessary condition which must be present for certain aspects of God's work to be carried out. Prayer, then, is not contrary to divine sovereignty, but is a divinely ordained instrument functioning within the sphere of God's sovereign wisdom and power in carrying out his will. And we can see this even in in Calvin's definition of prayer. What is it that we are praying? If you look at his definition, what are we praying? Certainly his will, but as expressed where?
His promises.
His promises. It's not like our prayers should be free-flowing independent of what God has revealed and said. Our prayers ought to be the exercise or the pleading of what God has said in His Word. Submitted to God's will. Isn't that what the Lord taught us when He taught us how to pray? Your will be done, Your name be sanctified, Your kingdom come. Submit all of our requests to the exercise of what You have promised You are doing. So prayer then can simply be putting God's promises into action, putting what God has said into motion. So prayer doesn't change God. Prayer doesn't coerce God. Prayer doesn't lift the hand of God to do our beckoning and our wills and to have Him do what we would want Him to do. That isn't why we pray. Well, why? What does prayer do in a positive? That's what it does in the negative. That's what it does not do. What does it do positively? Prayer is a means by which God accomplishes His will. That green is stubborn. Let's be very careful what I write with this marker. Prayer is a means. This is His ends that He decrees, His promises. I will do this. This is what I am about. This is what my will is. This is what I am doing in the world. This is what I've said I will do. This is what I've bound myself to do. Prayer is a divinely ordered or divinely instituted means by which God carries out these purposes. For whatever reason, and I do not know why He did this. I don't think He says why He did it. God has given us prayer as a means by which He carries out His work. It's very consistent with how God works. God uses, think about it, the foolishness. The world, I think, probably thinks we're crazy. That you or me or any other saint or a whole bunch of collection of people praying privately in their closets or rooms or beside their beds could change anything. What could seem more foolish than that? No one, you're not talking to the mayor of your city or your senator. You're not talking to anyone of human authority. You're not actually out there doing anything. You're kneeling in a secluded place, speaking to the invisible God that you think can hear you. Nothing would look more foolish to the world. And it's always God's pattern to use what the world views as weak and foolish to accomplish great things. Can you think of another example of how He's done that? The cross. Yeah. Yeah, He came as a man. He died a criminal's death. Imagine trying to go out and share the gospel, and you'll be confronted with how foolish people think that is. That a Jewish man who died 2,000 years ago could save me from my sin and that He rose again from the grave to life. That's utter folly to the world. And yet it's the very power of God's salvation to those who are being saved. Prayer is that means by which God has decreed that certain things will be brought about and that certain things will happen. God ordained prayer, gave us prayer, not for Himself, but as an exercise of piety for man. Our prayers do not get in the way of providence because God and His providence ordains the means as well as the end. Prayer is thus a means ordained to receive what God has planned to bestow. This is, I know it's a little thick and heavy right here at the end, but let's don't let me lose you here. God decrees the end. I don't think any of us would hopefully disagree with that. God decrees the end. God has promised how things will be. God has set a course in time and history that will be accomplished. He also decrees the means by which these things are brought to be. Both are given by God. Both are used by God. Both are used and employed in the accomplishing of His will. How these things are brought about are also decreed. What is a, I don't want to say the, but I'm tempted to say the. What is a, if not the, primary way in which these things are brought about? Prayer. All throughout Scripture. Over and over and over and over and over again, prayer is laid forth as the means by which God accomplishes His will. Will God save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue? Yes, absolutely. No doubt in my mind that that will happen. How does He do that? One of the ways, prayer. What's another means that God uses to accomplish that particular end? Preaching, Roger? Missions? Absolutely. Men and women, children, going forth in obedience to God and opening their mouth, sharing the gospel with people, speaking the gospel, proclaiming it, writing it, publishing it, broadcasting it. Those are means that God uses to accomplish this end. Could He do it however He wanted? Certainly. But this is the way that He has laid out in Scripture that He will accomplish it. Our sanctification is an end that God has decreed will happen. Will the bride be spotless, without spot or wrinkle on the day of her wedding, the bride being the church? Yeah. What's one of the means that God uses for that? Prayer. It's not the only means, but it's the primary means. We could run through, we're out of time this morning, but we could run through so many different ends or priorities or purposes or promises that God has laid out in Scripture, and a common main dominant component is prayer in the accomplishing of the will of God. In the way in which His wisdom works, and I don't fully understand it, He uses the weakness or the perceived weakness of praying saints to do massive works. If you even think of it as the way that Jesus referred to it as faith that exercises and moves mountains. We'll talk about it today in the main service, but there's this word that keeps coming up in John's gospel that I just can't get over, which is the word whatever. Whatever you ask in My name, I will do this. That is a huge end. That is a huge promise. That is a, it looks like a blank check. There are defining elements to it. But even within that, over and over and over and over again, we see in Scripture, prayer is an indispensable means. It's not the only way that God accomplishes things, but it is a primary, essential, and irreplaceable means by which God carries out His end. The exercise of faith, showing by our actions that we believe these are true, and in His answers that these were not in vain. Let's pray, and then we'll head upstairs. Our Father God, we thank You for the gift that is using Your people to accomplish Your great and glorious ends. You could have decreed in your wisdom and in Your providence that only the mighty and the powerful would do mighty things for Your kingdom. You could have said that only kings and influential persons would be used by you to progress your kingdom forward. But Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, that's not what you did. Your word says that you use the meager, frail, distracted even prayers of even the weakest of saints to accomplish great and glorious ends. That somehow in your wisdom and in your providence, you incorporate our prayers into the doing of your will. You allow us to participate. You even send your Spirit to stir up those prayers that you then use to accomplish your will. Lord, thank you for using the weak. Thank you for using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Make us a people who pray. Make us a people who get a taste for the communion that we have with you, the sharing, the fellowship. So much so that we want to sneak away and pray throughout the day. That we want to grab 5 minutes there, and 10 minutes here. In evening, when we have it, to spend time with you. Lord, capture our hearts for you. May the exercise of our faith be demonstrated in prayer. We ask this in your name. Amen.